Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. And Father, this morning, would your word speak to us? We long that you would speak to us. We long that your presence would be with us. We long that we would know you better. And Heavenly Father, if there is anyone here that does not know you, we ask that you would speak to them powerfully by your Spirit. We ask it in his name. Amen. The last time I was speaking, about 3-4 weeks ago, we were looking at this topic of happiness. We looked at how God is happy in himself. God has never failed. He's never been disappointed in himself. The triune God is completely happy in every way. There's absolutely nothing that he cannot do. The Bible reminds us his plans cannot be thwarted. And we looked at how Jesus Christ, God himself, became incarnate, the Son of God, became flesh. And we looked at how it is Jesus that can satisfy us. It is Jesus that can make us happy. Not the things of the world, not our jobs, not our houses, not our money. But it is Jesus more than anything else. And there is that account of Mary and Martha. And Martha was trying to be busy doing all the housework, and Jesus said, no, Mary has chosen the better part. Mary has chosen the better part to be with Jesus, because he is the source of all joy and happiness, not our work. And as we consider that topic of happiness, there's another area to consider when we talk about joy and we talk about happiness, and it's this. It's that we don't always live in happy circumstances, do we? That's the bottom line. We don't always live in happy circumstances. Things don't always go as we'd like them to. But the Bible still tells us that we ought to be and that we can be content despite those adverse circumstances. See, there's no good in me talking about happiness when you don't acknowledge that there are many things that don't make us happy. They really are. But the Bible still tells us, despite all those things, we can still be content. We can still be content. In the reading in Philippians, the background to that reading is Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's in prison in Rome. And as we read that reading, he still rejoices, even though he's in prison. He still rejoices, even though he's in prison. Under house arrest, all his liberties have been removed. His freedom has been taken away from him. But he still says, I have learned to be content. Verse 11 and 12 of Philippians chapter 4. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's genuinely saying he's learned to be content. Now, if we're genuinely honest now this morning with one another, we get discontent very quickly, don't we? We do, don't we? Can you imagine the last utility company, that frustrated you? Very quickly, we get discontent, can't we? Our service is broken down. The gas is cut off. The electricity doesn't work. The broadband doesn't work. We get discontent very quickly. We get discontent with our health service, don't we? I've had to wait this long for an appointment. Discontent comes in very quickly, doesn't it? Sometimes it's the local government. The council hasn't done this. We get discontent very quickly. And there's that thing inside of us, there's that restlessness, isn't there? There's that frustration that grows inside of us. And if we're honest, all of us experience it. I don't think there's anyone here that can't say at some point, maybe even this week, we've been restless, we've been discontent, we've experienced it. Yet Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he speaks, he says he's learned to be content. Now, Paul doesn't exactly have the most glamorous lifestyle. And when he talks about his glamorous lifestyle, to show what a glamorous lifestyle he's got in the letter to Corinthians, this is what he says. This is Paul boasting about his glamorous lifestyle. Been to prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and being exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone often without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. It's fascinating, isn't it? That's what he boasts about. He boasts about his weakness. He looks at all the adverse circumstances of his life. And even throughout all those adverse circumstances, he can still say, I've learned to be content. We get discontent when the gas is cut off. We get discontent when the bank does something wrong with our account. We get discontent when the council does something or our neighbour does something. But Paul, shipwrecked, faced death. Danger, danger, danger. Yet he's learned to be content. He writes elsewhere to Timothy, Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these things, we shall be content. Do you see Paul's perspective? It's as if he's got his head on his shoulders properly. He sees that you bring nothing into the world, you take nothing out of it. He's content with the things that matter, food and clothing. He also tells, or the writer to the Hebrew tells in Hebrews 13, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's possible to be content. It's possible to be content with all the things that we have, even in the adverse circumstances when things that are good are taken away from us. Because God has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. It's Paul is a wonderful example that it's really possible to learn to be content. And if we're going to learn to be content, you've got to have the idea of suffering and adversity and also of God's goodness. The first thing I want to think about this morning is that life is not always full of happiness. It really isn't. Life is not always full of happiness. We do suffer. And the obvious question is, well, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? Why is there suffering in the world? Why is there pain in the world? And for that, we go back to Genesis, which shows us the beginnings of the world, the beginnings of the heavens and the earth. And what does Genesis 1 show us? It shows us this beautiful, beautiful world. Maybe you've had some of that beauty this weekend. Well, this is nothing compared to what it would have been like at the creation of the world. It was beautiful. Genesis 1:31 reminds us that after God had made everything, he said, it's really good. It was very good. Here is a good creator. Here is a good Father, Son, and Spirit who are good and utterly holy in every way. And they make this wonderful heaven and earth, and it's all good. They make man, Adam and Eve, in God's image. In Genesis chapter 1, as you read it, there's all you can read about is goodness. All you can read about is this just wonderful creation, and you don't even get one hint of pain or suffering. Not even one hint of pain or suffering. That's how good it is. And the reason why you don't get any hint of pain or suffering is because that's not in God's character. That's not part of God's character. You see, pain and suffering, They were never meant to be in creation. They were never meant to be there. If pain and suffering were there in Genesis chapter 1 of the Bible, where God made the world, then it follows that God cannot be truly good. God cannot be fully good because he has done something where there is suffering. But you see, Genesis chapter 1, there is not a hint. Not a hint. Because God is fully good. God is truly good. And you see, when you look around now and you can see the world, there's so many things you can appreciate, isn't there? There are many, many things you can appreciate. When you look at the world, you can appreciate its beauty. When you look at the world, you can see how things fit together and how the plants grow. You think, that's wonderful, isn't it? Maybe you're a gardener and you say, well, that's wonderful, isn't it, how those things grow and the colours and the smells. You can be a biologist and you can look at the biology of the world and you think, wonderful, look at how everything happens together and chemicals join together and it's wonderful. You can look at the sea life if that's what you're interested in. You can say, that's wonderful. You can look at the animals and you can say, that's wonderful. You can look at your pets and you can adore them and say, they're wonderful. You can look at your children and you can say, they're wonderful. You can look at the stars, you can say, they're wonderful. And you can go on and on and on. And you can look at them and you can appreciate them because you're meant to, because they're meant to be good. See, many, many things of our minds, they understand what is good because God made us in his image of goodness. We're made in the image of God, and when you look around, you can understand all those good things and you can value them. You don't find it hard to understand why there's good in the world, do you? Of course you don't. But when you experience pain and you experience suffering and you see it and you feel it, why is that so hard to understand? Goodness, you can love it and you can adore it and you can cherish it and you can follow it and you can experience and do it and enjoy it and love it. But when you see pain and suffering, why is that so hard to grapple with? Why is that so hard to kind of take in? When you look at the news, don't you just find that you switch on the news and you're just staggered with what is said? You're staggered by what's said about Syria. You're staggered by whoever is the latest terrorist. You're staggered by shootings. And you just sit there and you think, well, why? You sit there and you think, well, it just doesn't make any sense. And you're right. It doesn't make any sense. Because it's not meant to be there. It's not meant to be there. When God made the world, it was very good. Very good. Pain and suffering are not meant to be there. When you look at evil, when you look at suffering, it simply does not make any sense because it shouldn't make sense. It shouldn't make sense to you. It's not meant to be there. Evil is not part of our God's character and therefore it's not part of ours. Have you ever said that phrase when you see something on TV? When you find out about what somebody's done, maybe it's a family member. You read about something or you hear of through some gossip about who's done what. And you just said that phrase, I just can't understand it. We've all said that, haven't we? I just can't understand it. You're racking your brains thinking, I just can't understand how this person could have done that or why I'm experiencing this. It simply doesn't make sense. Because it's not meant to be there. It's difficult to understand something that is not meant to be part of our character. Why is there evil and suffering in the world? It just doesn't make sense, does it? The only thing that we do know is that the creation account follows that Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God. They sinned. They brought death into the world. You know how the account reads? They sinned and God tells them that childbirth is now going to be very painful. That there's going to be pain in childbirth. that the birth of pain was going to come into the world. The work of the garden, the work of subduing the whole world, well, that was going to become toil. It was going to become difficult. And then what follows as they're cast out of the garden? Well, you know, Cain and Abel. What are good relationships turning into? Well, they become full of jealousy. And then what does jealousy turn into? Jealousy turns into hatred. And then what does hatred turn into? It turns into anger. And what does anger turn into? It turns into murder. It turns into death. And blood is spilled. That's what we know. Suffering and evil don't make sense. We can't grapple it and think, I can give you a concrete answer. It just doesn't make sense because it's not meant to be there. But you know how it got there. Because of sin. And its effects. And as there, as you read the Genesis account, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And it permeates through the whole of the world. It permeates through the whole of history. And then you can stand and watch your news and on your internet and on your newspapers and say, well, that is the effects of sin. Once this is a long time ago, about 10 years ago, I had enough of sin. I had enough of it. Literally, I thought, I've had enough of all these problems. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to get away from it all. So I bought a plane ticket. I flew all halfway across the world to Vancouver in the middle of the night. Couldn't really see what Vancouver was like. And then woke up in the morning in the sunshine in the summer of Vancouver on the west coast of Canada. And I was right at a hostel which was on the beach. Oh, it was wonderful to finally be away from it all. Away from all the problems. Away from all the pain, away from all the problems of work and family. And there, as I woke up with this new day, with this new life, I thought, right, excellent, I'm going to go for it. And I'm going to go and get a job, and I'm going to get some money, and I'm going to settle down in Canada, and I'm going to live here for a whole year, and it's going to be awesome. And then, as I started looking for work, and then they said, you need a visa. I was like, oh. Then, as the money that I'd saved up started drying out, it was like, oh. And then as the reality came that you had to sell a few things to get by, it was, oh. Then as you had nothing left to sell, it was like, oh dear. And then it was finally the trip home. You see, we can say, well, let's just get away from it all. But you see, the grass is not greener on the other side. You see, in our world, there's always evil. There's always suffering. There's always problems. There's always adversities. There's always difficulties. You can't get away from it. You can't travel away from it. You can't run away from it. It's there. It's part of our life. The bottom line is, it's just very hard to feel like Paul, isn't it? To be content in a world where there's just so many ups and downs and so many failures and so many dreams are lost. That's the bottom line. It's hard to be content. There's evil, there's suffering, there's adversity. And it displays itself in the world in all sorts of ways. And maybe the way you see it is different from the way you see it. And the way you experience it is different from the way you experience it. But you see, nobody lives their life without encountering some sort of disappointment. We do, don't we? Get disappointed. And maybe I could ask you this morning, how do you try and find contentment in a world of disappointment? What do you do? I know what I did. I changed country. Didn't work. Sometimes we try to change our jobs, don't we? We do it through changing our jobs, and we think, well, if I do this job, then that will make me more content. It will make me more happier. Sometimes we change our relationships. That girl or that guy is just not making me content. I'll move on to the next person. Sometimes it's a change of view, isn't it? We think, well, let's change our house. That will make us more content. A bigger house, bigger space, bigger garden. Sometimes we're not content because it's ourselves, isn't it? And we say to ourselves, you know what? Let me change my behaviour. I'm going to try and be a better person. I'll be nicer to everyone. And we're constantly going through the cycle of trying to force ourselves to change something that we're convinced will make ourselves more content. But you know what it's like? It's like me going travelling and finally realising that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The times go by, the discontentment just starts to creep back in. And you're sitting there scratching your head saying, what shall I do now? It comes back in because you can't get rid of the evil. You can't get rid of the suffering. You can't get rid of the adversity. You can't get rid of all the things that sin has tainted and our experiences. You just can't do it. It's there. It's fixed in our lives. Even Christians can't get rid of their problems. Just have a look at Paul. Death, danger, famine, persecution, shipwreck. You can't get rid of it. It's everywhere. It's tainted everything. You see, if that's all life was, that would be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? The world's tainted. You see, the Bible story, it wonderfully doesn't stop there. The wonderful Bible story is a God who is of love, who loves the world despite all the problems, despite all the sin, despite all the disobedience. The Bible is this wonderful, wonderful love story. As we said a few weeks ago, the God who became flesh, the God who took on meat, the God who became incarnate, and the God who then faced temptation. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's there in the wilderness, he faced temptation and he overcame it. The Lord Jesus Christ, who lives a perfect life, yet dies a sinner's death. There on the account of the crucifixion, you've got Pilate, haven't you? And there he's with Barabbas and the Lord Jesus Christ saying, who do you want me to set free? And the account reads, well, here's Barabbas and he's guilty. And here's the Lord Jesus, Pilate, look, I found nothing wrong with him. And yet the crowd want to free the guilty. And the innocent goes to the cross to die in shame and pain. This has probably happened to you, it's happened to me, you know, you go to, I think it's happened to all of us, I'm pretty sure it has. The other part might happen to some of you, where it's your first time, and you're not really looking forward to this first time. The reason why you're not looking forward to this first time, it's not about you, it's about somebody else. You're taking somebody else to this location for the very first time, and you're really not looking forward to it. And there, as you sit in the chair with this other person, you're really not looking forward to it. But the thing is, this is not about you, it's about the other person, but you're not looking forward to it. And there is the lady or the man takes out their needle and they pierce it through the thigh of your son or your daughter. That shriek of pain. The pain that they say, I've never felt this before. You feel that, don't you? Taking your son or your daughter to the jab clinic for the very first time, and they feel that pain for the very first time. And they cry in agony. And they're on the cross for the very first time. Jesus Christ experiences pain like he's never pained before. The pierced hands and feet, spear through his side, crown of thorns on his head. And here is the King of the universe, the one who made us, the one who flung the stars into space, suffering and experiencing the pain, the physical pain, the spiritual pain, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The God who suffers, the God who experiences that piercedness for the very first time. He becomes sin for us. He becomes that substitute. He defeats sin on the cross and he defeats evil on the cross. And Colossians reminds us he disarmed the principalities. He made a public spectacle of them. And then he's vindicated. He rises to life on the third day. He defeats the enemy of death, that final enemy. And by doing that, he becomes the firstborn from among the dead. He is the king that will rule over his kingdom that has no end. You see, this isn't just a historical story that happened 2,000 years ago. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has cosmic effects. The whole universe is affected. That perfect life, that substitutionary death, that resurrection, that ascension. He inaugurates a kingdom that you and I can belong to. You see, when we ask that question of why was Paul so content? How could he learn the meaning of being content despite the danger, despite the house arrest, despite the shipwreck, despite the adversities, despite the shame? It's because he belonged to a king in a kingdom. He belonged to a king in a kingdom. That's what made the difference. That's why he could say, I've learned in whatever circumstances here on earth that I can be content. You know, he wasn't saying, you know, it's about the grass being greener on the other side. No, no. He's talking about something radically different. He's talking about a change of citizenship. You caught that in Philippians, didn't you, in chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Why was he content? Because he was a citizen of heaven. He was a citizen of that wonderful kingdom where Jesus Christ is his king. You see, if you're a Christian today, you live in Clydach or Ynystawy or Swansea or whatever, but you are a citizen of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your home, where you have your Saviour as your king, the one who is pierced as your king. One day that king will return and he will gather all his people, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that kingdom will be made perfect. That kingdom will be restored. That kingdom will be renewed. There will be the new heavens and the new earth, and God will come, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and dwell with his people. Isn't that wonderful? God will come and dwell with his people. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, was writing about what the kingdom of heaven was like. Let me just read to you. And he talks about how the kingdom of heaven excels all other kingdoms. You can't even compare it. It's unbeatable. It excels in the founder and the maker. Other kingdoms have men for their builders, but this kingdom has God for its builder. Heaven is said to be made without hands to show the excellency of it. Neither man nor angel could ever lay stone in this building. God erects this kingdom. Its builder and maker is God. The kingdom excels in the riches of it. Gold does not so much surpass iron as this kingdom does all other riches. The gates are of pearl. When the foundations of the wall of it are garnished with all precious stones. It is enough for cabinets to have pearl, but were gates of pearl ever heard of before? It is said that kings shall throw down their crowns and scepters before it, as counting all their glory and riches but dust in comparison of it. The kingdom has deity itself to enrich it, and these riches are such as cannot be weighed in the balance. Neither the heart of man can conceive, nor the tongue of angel express. That's how glorious the kingdom of God will be when it reaches its climax. It's going to be perfect. Even the gates. You know, our houses, it's the iron on the gates, isn't it? All the good stuff's inside. But even the gates of pearly splendor. And one day the king will return, the kingdom will be established, and there will be that wonderful saying in Revelation 21 where it's a trustworthy saying, there will be no more. No more. No more pain. No more suffering. No more crying. No more sin. No more death. And you see, that's the perspective that Paul had. His citizenship was of that kingdom. That's where he was going to head to. That's who he was telling everyone about as there he was in prison, as there he traveled through Asia. That's what he was telling people about, this wonderful king who was pierced, so that we could be citizens of that heavenly kingdom. Jesus talks about this kingdom, the way he describes it's all parables. And listen to the way that he describes it again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Do you see what the kingdom of God is like? When you find it, there's nothing else worth having. There's nothing else worth comparing to it. There's no other place that you'd rather be than the kingdom of heaven. And you see in that parable, you can think about that man who says, well, I'll go and sell everything I have to buy that field. Or the merchant seeking beautiful pearls, but then when he finds it, he goes and sells everything he has, as if they're saying, all these other things don't matter. I don't need all these other things to be content. I don't need all these other things to make me feel secure. I just need to have this one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be in his kingdom. You see, if you belong to that kingdom, that's the secret of learning to be content. If you possess what is greater than anything else, that's the way you can learn to be content. Let me finish by asking a couple of questions. Are you in that kingdom? Are you in that kingdom? The kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ is king, where there's no suffering, there's no pain, there's no death, there's no mourning. Are you in that kingdom? If you're making your mind up, let me read to you what Jesus carries on saying about the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good vessels and threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There they will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Have you understood what the kingdom of God is like? At the end of the age, when the king returns, there will be a separation. Those who've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I want to be forgiven, they will go to this wonderful kingdom. Their citizenship is in heaven. It's secure. But if you've not done anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not yet put your trust in him, then you'll be separated. And the kingdom won't be for you, but there'll be another place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be what the Bible calls hell. And just like this kingdom is wonderful and for all eternity, there'll be this hell, which has no goodness, and it will be forevermore. Where do you stand today? Are you in the kingdom? Do you want to be? Well, then come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for your sin to be forgiven. It won't take away all your problems, but it will put you in this wonderful kingdom where there will be no problems ever again. What if you're a Christian? Let me ask you a question. How do you live knowing that you are citizens of this wonderful kingdom? Hebrews 12 reminds us about persevering. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the Christian, it's saying, run. Run this race with perseverance. Your place is secure. Jesus Christ is there in heaven keeping it for you. Run. Cast everything aside. Forget about what is unimportant. Set your hearts and your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And let me remind you of the last verse of that chapter. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. If you're a Christian, what are we doing with our lives? If we remembered that this kingdom is unshaken, it's not going to be moved, it's secure, our citizenship is guaranteed, will we ask for grace? And will we want to serve him? We won't get caught up in our difficulty and our adversities, a bit like Paul when he said, you know, I'm in prison, but that doesn't matter because I can tell the palace guard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you say, not focus on your problems, will you focus on the kingdom? Will you serve him? Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And Mark was mentioning about growing together. Will you come and learn together in order to grow together, in order to know how to serve God together? Remind yourself that last verse, for our God is a consuming fire. Our work will be laid bare, and the things that haven't really mattered, they'll gone, and it will be left to the things that do. Will you serve him and set your hearts and your minds on Christ above? That's where your citizenship is.